So for the third address, by Brother George, we entitled The Signs of His Coming. We now invite him to come forward and speak to us. Brother George.
Our Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. The last words of that reading, brethren and sisters, indicate the reason why the Lord sat his disciples down and delivered to them a preview of the signs of the times. In your patience possess ye your souls. In your patience possess ye your souls. It's very, very difficult under trial, under pressure, especially drawn out trials and pressure, to be patient. And above all, in that patience, to possess the life and the hope that the truth presents to each one of us. Now we look at Matthew chapter 24, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pointed out previously, answers the disciples' concern when they showed him the great buildings of the temple by telling them very abruptly and very clearly and very unequivocally what is going to happen to all these things. All these things. You don't have to describe it to me, says the Lord. All of them are going to go, and they're going to be thrown down violently. Well, then the disciples, they understood, I believe, clearly what he was saying. But what concern and what a quandary in their mind. How was this going to be accomplished? When was it going to be accomplished? The end of all this means the end of Judah's commonwealth. And these are the questions that they present to the Lord. But before we look at that, the answers, brethren and sisters, there's a dramatic picture presented to us here in verse 3. The Lord sits his disciples down on the Mount of Olives, and there's a ledge, we believe. We've never seen it, but we believe halfway up the Mount of Olives there's a ledge. And you come through the rocks and the trees, and you come to this ledge, and it gives a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem about 100 yards away. And they're looking down on the city of Jerusalem. Now, the last time the Lord Jesus Christ came to this position, the people were singing Psalm 118, Hosanna in the highest, save now. You go back and look at Luke 23. And as that, see, at the time of Passover, there were thousands of people that flocked around the environs of Jerusalem. And the people opened up their homes to the visitors, as indeed is done today when visitors visit us from afar. We open up our homes. Now, all around Jerusalem, people opened up their homes, and this went over the Mount of Olives, down to Bethphage, Bethany, and all these little villages around. They took in the worshippers that came down to the feasts. And so as the Lord Jesus came from Bethany and came up the other side of the Mount of Olives to the crest of the mountain, got a glimpse of the city, and then came down the mountain, and then that panoramic view lay before them, then they moved down the Mount of Olives further, the city disappeared until they came down to the Kidron Valley. And so multitudes, when they could see the Lord Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, so they joined the concourse that moved from Bethany and Bethphage and up the Mount of Olives. And there was a great multitude there at the top of that mountain, and they were singing the hymns of praise. They thought the Lord Jesus Christ was going to overthrow the Romans, establish the kingdom of God, and use Herod's temple as the nucleus. Because he went back to that temple day after day after day to preach. But he wasn't interested in Herod's temple. He was interested in the people that went there, because that's where the multitudes went. And they went there usually with a good frame of mind, because they saw it as the temple of Yahweh. Now, in Luke 23, and verse 28, you picture the drama here of these things. Luke 23 and verse 28. I'm sorry, it's not the right quotation that I've got there. Luke 19, I'm sorry. It's Luke 19. That is the one. And it's very exciting to consider these things. You'll notice verse 37. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives. So they've moved over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and they're coming down the other side. And the people burst into song. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice. They're singing with all their hearts for all the mighty works that they've seen and witnessed at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were excited about the things of the kingdom. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Not the Saviour. The King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Their minds were in the kingdom. They could see glory. They could see peace. And they could see a kingdom. But they couldn't see the Saviour. The suffering Saviour. And while all these people are singing, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said, Master, rebuke them, rebuke them. These people have lost control of themselves. It was embarrassing them that the people were so excited about the things of the kingdom. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. He indeed was the King. And one day he will triumphantly descend on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says his feet in that day shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and a great earthquake will take place. And these people unknowingly were thinking of those times in the future. Ignorantly, they were rejoicing about the times in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ would indeed return as the King. They didn't know. They thought it was then. The Lord Jesus Christ attributed what they were saying to the future. But when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept. See, they're all singing. They're happy. They're excited. And the Son of God is weeping. Because he knew that a lot of these people, the happiness and the joy would be sorrow and heartache, devastation in the years to come. And the compassion of the Son of God is brought out here. He accepted their excitement about the things of the kingdom, but he wept over them, brethren and sisters. If only you'd known, at least today, when I'm with you, when you're singing, if only you'd have known today the things which belong to thy peace. But they're hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side and lay thee with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't know it. They didn't know what he was doing then. He was leading them to the way of salvation. The cross comes before the crown. The suffering before the joy. But their minds were obsessed with the joy and the glories of the kingdom and the blessings that we will receive. And they couldn't see the discipline that was required first and the sacrifice first. The Son of God could. And he wept over them, brethren and sisters, not himself. He was weeping over them. Because they couldn't he knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen. So often, we can get excited about the things of the truth. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, the excitement goes and people leave the truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that. And we do weep over them. We weep over members of our family. We weep over brethren and sisters that leave the truth. May we hold on to these things, brethren and sisters. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that they would be weeping over it one day. It's recorded in Luke 23, verse 28. They would weep next time. He'd had his weeping. Now he's sitting there with his disciples, Matthew 24 and verse 3. He's not weeping now. He's had his turn at weeping over the city. Now he's telling them what is going to happen. Their turn for weeping is coming, Luke 23:28. And so they ask him these questions. You know, there's an interesting reference back in Exodus to do with this. Exodus chapter 15. Because this was about 3 days later the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. You've got an interesting statement back there in Exodus 15, and he would have known all these things. Exodus 15 and verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Yahweh, till thy people pass over which thou hast purchased. You know, there's a great song of rejoicing, a great song of victory as Israel passed through the sea and Pharaoh's hosts were destroyed and they were delivered, brethren and sisters. But you read in verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And they murmured against Moses. 3 days later, where's the happiness and the excitement of the song of Moses? Where's it? Where is it? 3 days later. Brethren and sisters, we can rejoice together at a memorial meeting and we can sing praises to the Father and be excited about the truth, but Wednesday of the next week, where is the excitement? Where is the joy? They're lessons, they're graphic lessons, because we're flesh as they were flesh. And so the Lord sits there with them on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24 and verse 3. And his disciples, it was Andrew, James and Peter and John particularly, that came to him and broached the subject. And then the Lord instructed the disciples and he sat them down there. He wanted the lessons to be impressed upon their minds. And there's three questions that they ask him. When, Lord? When? The next question, what is the sign that we're to look for? And the end of this age. You see, they clearly understood what he was saying now. There's no ambiguity about their understanding. They knew that this was going to come to an end. They wanted to know when. What was the great sign at the end of this age? Because they knew they had work to do in their own lives and in the lives of their brethren and sisters and their families. And they knew there was a limited time now, because this statement of the Lord had brought together the scriptures that we looked at the other night from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and from Daniel. And you can imagine their minds are spinning with the knowledge of these things. When, Lord? When is this going to happen? How much longer have we got? What is the sign? And that happens to us sometimes. We hear something and the mind starts spinning, brethren and sisters. The brother might say something and then your mind goes, and all through the scriptures you're seeing links. You know, when you see something that's right in the scriptures, when you see a principle that is right, you will see it shining and sparkling all over the Word. When you've got a wrong principle or a wrong doctrine, you've got to make it fit in the place that you see it. But a right principle sparkles all over the Scriptures. And many a time I've listened to a brother say something and my mind, I know I shouldn't have, but I've forgotten about the rest of the words that he's saying for a few minutes, and my mind's flicking around to things that I've read before. And I would never have seen it before had the brother not said something. Now that's what the disciples' minds were like now, and they want to know these things. We want to know, brethren and sisters, when the Lord's going to return. We want to know how far it is away. How much time have we got left for our families, for our brethren and sisters, for ourselves? We'd like to know that. The Lord doesn't give them one sign. He gives them at least eight. You know, previously, he had said, when the Pharisee said, "Show us a sign," he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for signs. And I'm going to give you no other sign than the one that you'll see after my resurrection." He didn't tell them that in those words. He said, "I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonas." And of course, when the sign of the prophet Jonas was enacted, they never saw it because they weren't seeking to see it. When he was raised from the dead, he didn't go to them, he went to his disciples. So they never ever saw the sign of the prophet Jonas fulfilled because they weren't looking for it. He says a wicked and adulterous generation seeks signs. Why does a wicked and adulterous generation seek for signs? Why do they want to know when things are going to happen? When the judgment's going to come? Just to what? So they can pursue their wicked ways. And they know exactly how much time they've got left. Well, the Lord won't come for another 10 years. I've got time to do this, that, and the other. That's the wicked mind. The wicked mind wants to know so they can do all the things they want to do first. But the faithful mind wants to know so they can prepare themselves and prepare their children and prepare their families and encourage others to do so. So see, the wicked in generation, he didn't give them a sign. And because if our minds are not right, brethren and sisters, we won't see the signs. We won't see the signs that are contained in this word unless we humble ourselves and approach our Father in the right attitude of mind. And this sadly happens in ecclesial life at times. Some brethren and sisters can see the signs and are excited by them. Others are saying, "Oh, you're twisting scripture, you make too much of it. We've heard this for 30 years, we've heard this for 40 years. Brother Thomas expected the Lord, he was wrong. Others have expected the Lord, they were wrong." That sort of attitude will never see the signs of the times. And that sort of attitude will be caught asleep with their garments unprepared. Naked, as the Apocalypse says. Uncovered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is going to tell his disciples 8 signs at least. The end of this age was coming and they knew it now. And when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, which we haven't got time to do, brethren and sisters, Acts 2, Acts 6, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 13, James 5. They're all talking about the end of that age. Paul was writing to the Hebrews. All through Hebrews, he's saying, as a garment that is moth-eaten and rotten, he's going to fold up this system and cast it away. This heavens and earth is going to be removed. James says it's going to be removed. We're in the last time. He speaks to the rich of having heaped up their riches in the last time. See, they knew that they were in the last days. And they knew that that generation would bring about the coming judgments. So he gives them the 8 signs. Now, throughout Matthew 24, you will see, if you get out a concordance, all through that chapter he talks about his coming. In verse 3, in verse 27, verse 33, verse 37, verse 39, verse 42, verse 44, verse 46, verse 48, verse 50. I am coming, I am coming, I am coming, I am coming, I am coming. And that's what the Lord is hammering into their minds. I am coming. Brethren and sisters, the most inevitable thing that will ever happen to us in our lives is that the Lord will come and we will stand before him. That is the most inevitable thing that will ever happen to us. Whether we die, whether we're alive, whether we leave the truth, or whether we continue in the truth. That is the most inevitable thing. And that is the principle that we should keep uppermost in our mind. Of all the subjects that are outlined in the New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is projected all the way through to give hope and warning. And so he outlines to them the signs. The first one, in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. You are all susceptible to be deceived. You must take account of yourselves individually as you stand in the truth. You must take heed to yourself. The word means open up your eyes. See yourselves. See the word. See the world in which you live. That is the most important sign of the times. The way you are in the truth. Because you're going to be in an evil generation. James, I believe, picks up this theme when he deals with that chapter where he deals with teachers and the tongue. And if you read carefully what James is saying when he deals with the tongue, what he's telling us simply is whatever comes out of our mouth indicates what we are thinking in our mind. Now that's what James is saying in that chapter on the tongue. Whatever comes out of the mouth indicates what is in the mind. We may be able to control it lots of the times, but in a precious situation, our true mind will come out. The Lord had said that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the Lord is saying here, keep our eyes open. Take heed to ourselves. He goes on. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. He's talking about the ecclesia here. He's talking about his disciples. Deceive many. He's not speaking to the multitude here, as we saw on another occasion. He's only speaking to his disciples. And many of them are going to be deceived by the things that they hear and see. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled by these. All these things must come to pass. But that is not the end. You'll see wars, you'll witness wars, you'll witness the rise and fall of nations. But that's not the end. There's greater things yet to happen. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings. So when you see this war and turmoil, that's not the end. When you see all these troubles and pollutions and pestilences and famines and earthquakes, that's the beginning. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many of them were going to perish because they held the truth dear to their hearts. The Lord says these are signs. When this happens, remember that that's a sign that I'm coming soon. When you suffer, and when some of you are losing your lives for the truth, remember that is a sign that I'm coming. And your death is a testimony to the fact that I will come. And that was a means of strength and encouragement to them. Then shall many be offended, though. There will be a lot, many, that won't be able to take this. And they shall betray one another. In the teenage class, one of the dear little teenagers said to me after one session, but look, if you lost a loved one, that might make you leave the truth. And therefore, God ought to protect you from that. And I said to her, if you lost a loved one, where could you go? If you left the truth, would that bring the loved one back again? But if you kept the truth, you'll see the loved one again. And if acceptable, we're with them forever and ever. She said, I get the point. And that's what the Lord is saying to the disciples here. many false prophets shall rise. Many. And again, this is from the ranks of the ecclesia. Many will be deceived. Many will be offended. Many will start prophesying false things. And it's pressure that does this, brethren and sisters. If we neglect the word, if we neglect to keep in mind the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that we've learned, many do start to say things to justify their stand. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many. You see, he's saying many, 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 many of you will fall away from the truth. Because that's the biggest signs. They're the largest signs to look forward to and to see that the end is coming. When you see a falling away. And brethren and sisters, there's an application of these things, I believe, to the days in which we're living. We're seeing many of these signs having their second application now. But he that shall endure unto the end. See the individual aspect again. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. You know, if you go through James, and particularly the Apostle Paul, our time won't allow a lot of these verses to be pursued, but 1 Timothy is probably a very good quotation to look at as regards the first sign, many would be deceived. So each one of these signs could be pursued as an exhortation in itself. But all we can do is suggest these ideas to you. See, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle says, this know also, that in the last days. Now the apostle has his mind particularly on the last days of Judah's commonwealth that the Lord was speaking about. It has an application to our day, no doubt whatsoever. But in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce. Brethren and sisters, we get tongue-tied reading those things. If we were commenting on that, we would say, oh, they're going to be evil times and difficult for the ecclesia. But the apostle spells out all the areas that are going to affect brethren and sisters. And somewhere in that bracket of statements are the particular problems or difficulties or weaknesses that affect us as individuals. And the apostle says, these are the perils of the times leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in AD 70. And the perils of the times leading up to his great manifestation at the resurrection. Look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, they hadn't thrown the truth away completely. There was still a form of godliness, but the power of the truth was denied in their lives. They would not allow the power of the truth to work in their lives. The word denying there in the Greek is a passive word. It's not an active word. Denying suggests that. They wouldn't allow the truth to generate a power within their lives. Therefore, the apostle says, from such turn away, he that keepeth company with a fool becomes a fool. And if you keep in close company with this sort of attitude, it will wear you down and it will affect you also. Now see, these were some of the perils that would deceive the brethren and sisters and lead them away from the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 5. These were the greatest signs that the apostles witnessed. And as the apostles witnessed the falling away from the truth, so they taught the ecclesias more and more vibrantly of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the persecutions came upon the ecclesias, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He couldn't visit them because the authorities would put to death members of the ecclesia if the apostle went back there. He was free-born Roman. He could go. But if he went there, they would destroy brethren and sisters. The apostle wrote to them about the afflictions and the persecutions. And in every chapter of the first and second letter to the Thessalonians, he refers to the coming of the Lord. That will be our victory, to keep this in mind, to keep that hope burning within us. Here in first of Peter, and in chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the diabolus, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." As Brother Thomas says, the word there suggests, adversary suggests, opponent of law. And this was the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel that pursued the Apostle Paul throughout Asia Minor, that pursued the brethren, that stoned Stephen, and then persecuted the ecclesia. They were going to experience very difficult times, and the Lord says that was a great sign that he was coming. As far as the wars and the famines and the earthquakes were concerned, we're told in Acts 11 and verse 28 that there was a great earthquake spread over the Middle East at that time, so much so that the apostles went into Asia Minor and asked the ecclesias of the Gentiles if they could provide sustenance for their Jewish brethren and sisters. So these things were happening, and they were warnings about the troubles that were coming on the world that would eventually see the dissolution of that nation. I believe, brethren and sisters, that we're seeing these signs today. I believe we are. We're hearing of famines. We're hearing of earthquakes. The brother pointed this out on the night that we dealt with the signs of the times. The number of earthquakes that are occurring. I believe we're seeing pestilences and virus strains now that are developing, that have got the medical profession absolutely boggled. There are virus strains now, and diseases like some of the old diseases that are coming back again, measles, mumps, and lung diseases that they thought they'd got rid of. See, these things are happening. AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. HIV, the human immune viral infection. These things are developing, and scientists are baffled. They are completely new strains that are developing, and they're causing epidemics. They're signs of the coming dissolution of an age. The affliction that is taking place. We live in a country, thankfully, where we're not openly afflicted and persecuted by the authorities. But who knows? If Britain went to war, and we're suddenly daubed as conscientious objectors, who knows that we might not suffer persecution? Things can change. And so we've got to prepare our minds for these things, prepare our families for the possibility of things that might happen. And periodically we hear of the ugly head of false doctrine and the new ideas and the new interpretations to try and accommodate the fact, the embarrassment, perhaps, that the Lord hasn't come, and maybe Brother Thomas and the pioneers were wrong. These are the things we've got to be aware of, brethren and sisters. But as far as that nation was concerned, there were political events that gradually developed the minds of the people away from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what he was warning his disciples against more particularly. There are political events and things happening around us today. And if we're not on our guard, they can slowly and insidiously lead us away from the truth. They can lead our children away from the truth. I believe our children have never had greater opportunities for a higher education, a good profession, money, material possessions. And they had it in that age. Now I want to show you a couple of overheads here. The messianic visions have no kind of unity. As far as the ideas of the prophetic word were concerned, they got all mixed up, and they had all sorts of ideas about the coming of the Messiah. See, some of them thought that he would come and he would be assisted by divine power, free the nation from the Roman yoke. The old prophecies of Isaiah about a suffering servant of the Lord, bruised and wounded, he who took our chastisement upon himself that we might have peace, played their part. They played their part. But there were those who dreamed of a mystic, half-divine Messiah who would redeem them from their sins. All sorts of ideas creeping in. The purity of the doctrine that came from the prophets was getting mixed up. And it was the troubles of the age in which they lived that brought this about. Then came a period of misfortune. Trouble happened. There was a change of leaders. Suffering and oppression of their conquerors. The Jews changed the old idea about a Messiah into two different ways. The majority of the Jewish people looked for the appearance of a mighty warrior. Though he was not of the Davidic family, would lead them to victory. Could have been a priest. Anyone else? See the different ideas that are creeping in. Different interpretations of prophetic word. Where could they get that from the prophets? That the Messiah would be other than from the Messianic family, from the Davidic family. See, things happen like this in the truth, if we're not careful. People come in, bring in queer ideas that have no foundation in the truth. I'll put that bit at the top there first. See, things happen. There was a procurator established in Judea by the name of Florus. And he was an absolute criminal. He was a thug and he was a criminal. And he encouraged criminal bands throughout the nation, providing they gave him a percentage of what they gained, like the mafia. Now you had this mafia organisation now headed by the procurator of Judea. Now, Agrippa and the more senior Roman authorities were asked to do something about this. He did nothing about it. In fact, he defiled the things of the temple. And we read here that caused the Jewish people to rise in insurrection. And so the significance of this fight lay in the fact that the masses of Jerusalem now joined together with the revolutionaries. So you see, all these people joined forces against the Lord Jesus Christ. All these people have different ideals. Some are revolutionaries. Some are out absolute thugs. Others are somewhat sincere, but they're all finding that they're going to unite together to try and overthrow the Roman yoke. That one comes next. Oh, we'll put this one next. Yeah. Right, so there was insurrection now all over the country, and they were opposing the power of Rome. And of course, Rome wouldn't tolerate this, so a Roman general was sent down with his legions to put down the insurrection that was and the uprising in Judea. But he started up in Galilee. And in Galilee, he attacked city after city, and Josephus says hundreds of thousands of people were being massacred as he moved down towards Jerusalem. You read here that the military governors over various districts of Palestine started to organise the defences of the provinces and enlist men for the national army. So see, a form of national service now spread over the land. That was going to affect the ecclesia, because the ecclesia couldn't take part of the defences of the country against the Romans. They were taught by the Lord to submit to the Roman yoke. So these were the pressures now that was coming on the ecclesia. This national service was instituted all over the land. There was no doubt that the Romans would come into Palestine from the north, and thus Galilee would be the first district to be attacked. And so one of the most fruitful districts of Palestine, as well as one filled
with ardent Jewish patriots was that which received the first and the worst judgments. And you remember that in Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected more so than he was down in Judea. And he says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because of the judgment that had come on you." Well, see, what happened was the Romans sent down a commander, a general, by the name of Cestius Gallus. Now, he swept down through the land, and Josephus says he wiped out one city, 20,000. Another one, 30,000. 4,000 he sent off to captivity and to the games of Rome. And he decimated town after town as he came down towards Jerusalem. He besieged Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish people there rallied together and they fought against Gallus. And they held him at bay for a few days. Gallus was on the point of taking that city. And everybody knew, including the Jewish people inside Jerusalem, that the city was doomed. For some unknown reason, nobody knows why to this day, because he died in the retreat, he withdrew his troops from Jerusalem to Mount Scopus. A stupid thing to do, because he had it in his hands. It was the Elohim. They put a thought in his mind. He withdrew his troops to Mount Scopus, and of course the Jews rallied the people inside and out of the city the first time the Romans had retreated from them. And of course they attacked in all their fury, they committed suicide, like the Arabs are doing to the Israelis today. They were committing suicide. And of course he retreated further, and then he was on the run, and when he went up into Beth Horon, through the ravines of Beth Horon, all the Jews had gone ahead, galloped up on their mules or whatever it was, and gave the sound of warning to the countryside, so everyone flocked there to it, and they completely mauled that Roman legion. And General Gallus was destroyed. Nobody knows to this day why he withdrew from Jerusalem and why he was decimated. We know. Because the Lord said, when you see the abomination of desolation encompass Jerusalem, get out of that city. There was the opportunity for them to go. They encircled the city, and then for some unknown reason, he'd retreated. The Father had taken him away, and that was a sign for the brethren to get out of that place as quick as they could and never come back again. But see, that was a sign to them. To the nation, it was a sign of victory. And they struck silver shekels in the city of Jerusalem, saying, "This is our first year of freedom. It is a new era that we've been introduced to." And so, what happens? The Romans sent a man by the name of Vespasian over there to organise troops and to bring the land back under the Roman yoke. Now Vespasian contented himself first of all with securing the areas, the surrounding areas in the countryside, especially up in the north. So Vespasian, who eventually became the emperor, he was sent to bring Judea back into subjection. Now what happened was, brethren and sisters, he came into the land. Now remember this, that the nation has had a victory. They're rejoicing over this victory, this freedom. And all over the land there's this spirit of freedom and rebellion, but it also preparation to defend themselves. Vespasian is sent there to bring them back into subjection. Vespasian starts to do the work in the north of the country, Galilee again, and in the surrounding areas, and then something happens back in Rome. Nero dies. But before Nero dies, he's building his bonfires all over Rome. So he's not particularly interested about what's going on in Judea. So see, Rome burns, Nero dies,
two usurpers, Galba and I think it was Otho, came to the throne. They claimed the throne. There's fighting and warring going on all over the Roman Empire. Now you see, the Jewish people are saying, ha ha, look at Rome. It's destroying itself within. We've defeated the Roman legions in the land now. Rome itself is embraced in civil war. These emperors usurp the throne. Nero's dead. Usurpers on the throne, fighting and warring everywhere. The troops in the east said to Vespasian, you've got to go over and claim the throne. Now, Roman legions walked. They didn't go in jumbo jets in those days. And it took a long time for these legions to get across from the Middle East to Rome and fight their way there so that Vespasian could claim the title of the emperor. It took a long time. So you see, you get the picture in Judea. They've defeated a Roman legion. They've got all the weapons of war that that legion had, and they've dragged them back to Jerusalem. The Romans started to correct the situation. Then the Roman Empire itself is in so much turmoil, they can't worry about anybody else. And the Jews said, look at it. We've defeated the Romans. The world's in turmoil, tearing itself to pieces. This is an indication from God that we've got the victory and we'll be able to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That is when I believe the fig tree blossomed forth. Because when you go through Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now see, when they defeated the Roman legions and Gallus withdrew from the city and then Vespasian left the country, the Roman yoke had gone, the Roman taxes were finished, the Romans could not exert any authority or pressure over that nation. And the fig tree burst forth and blossomed. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, beware that summer is near. You imagine the difficulty. All around them, the people were rejoicing. We're free at last. And now they could plant their vineyards. Now they could pursue their professions. Now they could do the things they wanted to do. They felt that it was freedom at last. The believers were saying, summer is coming. This is the still before the storm. Brethren and sisters, the fig tree loses its leaves in winter and it looks dead and grey and rank, but it's still alive. When the fig tree shoots forth its little leaves, you can see the evidence of the fruit likewise. We've got a fig tree at home. You get the picture. In 1948, Israel became a nation. I don't believe the fig tree shot forth then. I believe it was alive without its leaves, because associated with the shooting forth of the fig tree would be trouble and turmoil within the latter day Roman military power, and there would be the usurpation of power of certain leaders within that power. And I believe we've witnessed that with the demise of the communist power. I believe that we have seen with the demise of the communist power, the latter-day Roman military power in turmoil, as leader after leader fights for control. Whilst that is going on, Israel is starting now to blossom forth. And Israel is entering into an epoch now of unprecedented prosperity and peace. She's making peace with all the neighbours around her. She's made peace with Yasser Arafat. Who would have ever believed that? And there's a period, I believe, of bursting forth. I believe we're living in an epoch now where the nations, Britain and Australia, has entered that period of prosperity. Beware. The summer is coming. And next time, the Lord wills, we'll develop this a little bit further. Thank you.